All right, good evening, everybody. Let's get rolling. Good to see you guys out. And thanks so much for, so many of you guys have taken so much of your time this summer to come hang out with us here on Tuesday nights. It's been beneficial. Hope it's been mind kind of stretching. And this is the great thing about the gospel. It's simple enough that a child can understand it. You know, I always remember back when Phineas was praying and you couldn't understand what he was saying. And for a while, he kept praying for grandma who died on the cross when he was two. But 6 months after that, I think he had it. There's something that Jesus, it's simple enough that a four-year-old kid can understand. But yet, there are depths that will never come to the bottom of in what God has done. So I hope you've found it enjoyable. I have. And a couple quick things we're going to do tonight. Tonight's kind of a wrap-up night. Some of the things that I found in God's plan and what he's accomplishing in his creation in this world that is beautiful, that is incredible, mind-blowing, amazing, praiseworthy, all of that. And just want to look a little bit at tonight. And I want to do this not in the entire time. And what I'd like to do, and hopefully we'll have time at the end, but I would like you to share how has your worship of God increased over the last 3 months? You know, and I'm not talking about, you know, how has this class revolutionized your life and will change your outlook for the rest of your days until you die and for all of eternity. I'm not talking about that per se, but just how has your worship of God increased over the last 3 months, over the summer? Corinna just last night were in for bed, and she was saying how she's enjoyed this summer in so many ways. And I just want to hear that. How has your worship of God increased? All right? Any thoughts, questions before we get going? And I also have to apologize because I can share it because she's not here. Tammy Keough was... And Mike and Tammy and, like, Patty Iverson, they're all working at the fair booth tonight, so we're kind of, when we went that week back, it kind of collided with fair booth. But she said, I don't get it. She said, every other class that I've ever been in, and she has her bachelor's degree in nursing, you do the homework, you read the book, and you come and you discuss the book. So I told Mike, it's like two different trains, and they're both, I hope, beneficial, but they're two different lines on the same theme. So, yeah, hopefully the books... And I'll tell you what, if you didn't, you know, I haven't finished my God is the Gospel book yet. I need to. But, yeah, Stacy's aghast over here. But do that and check that out. And it is beneficial when you get, I love what he's saying. I love what he's saying. Okay, a couple of things we want to see. We look at the glorious picture, the glorious goal that God is accomplishing throughout his creation. So if there's ever been a big picture, half an hour, this is kind of it. And I want to kind of bring a couple things together, some big trains of thoughts in the Bible. I print up these sheets for you and grab them just so it'll be easier for us to look at the Bible verses together. And I think it's clear if you look at the Bible, if you just kind of glance at a couple verses of the Bible and don't understand the Bible, but you go to church long enough, you will think that the universe revolves around you. And we're talking about this last week with Noah afterwards. I remember this old song that came out in the mid-90s. I don't want to say the name, but there was Point of Grace, this girl group, but they sang this song that God loves people more than anything. God loves people more than anything. More than anything, he wants you to know he'd rather die than let you go because God loves people more than anything. And every time I used to... Every time I used to hear that on the radio, that made me so mad. Because that's a very unbiblical theme. God does not love people more than anything. If God did, that is idolatrous. Because God has to love what is most worthy. And if we're most worthy, we're above him. And if he's worshiping us above him, that's idolatry and it's wrong and it's sin. For God to be righteous, he has to value everything appropriately. And that's why we're going to see here. God does everything, every act he does, he does to glorify himself, to communicate and make known his glory. And as I have in the sheet, it's to make his name known, his name, his fame, his renown. It's what God is doing in the universe. I just want to look at some of the big events in the Bible and show you where it specifically says that God is doing these things, not because he loves people more than anything, but because God is declaring his glory through his actions. And we won't look at all these verses here because you can look at them afterwards. But for example, in creation, why did God create? And if you think of it, God was up in heaven for all of eternity. He didn't create for a long time, but then there reaches a point of time where God chose to create. And you see this in a few verses in Psalm 19:1. Here's the purpose of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So see that? What are the heavens? And that's the skies. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. When we're out in creation, we see the testimony of God's creation. It declares the glory of God. It makes the impressiveness of God known. Okay. In Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, and God's talking about how he's calling back his people, his remnant. And he says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created people, men and women, for his glory. One of my favorite verses in Habakkuk 2:14, it's why did God create? Here's the goal that God is getting after his creation. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Where do the waters cover the sea? Everywhere. And God says, my goal is for the earth to be filled with not just the display of the glory of God, but the knowledge of the glory of God. Everywhere, as the waters cover the sea. He wants it to encircle and cover the globe, which is where we're getting to in the mission of the church. And lastly, in Job 38, it's where Job is kind of questioning God and finally says, God, why don't you come down and answer me? And finally God does. And Job never answers, God never answers Job's questions, but instead he says, Job, I'm God, you're not. And he says in Job 38, a couple verses here in verses 4 and 7, he said, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You have the angelic, I love this verse, you have the angelic beings up in heaven, they've been up there for a long time, and they see God creating. God doesn't reveal to them what he's going to do, but they see God creating. Grab a sheet. They see God creating, and they shout for joy. They're saying, wow, God. Shouting for joy. So see that? Creation has been done to provide a canvas on which God can display and make known his glory. And he wants his glory known. Now, if you look at, you know, the biggest event in the Old Testament is the Exodus story. And, you know, why did God keep his people there? Why did he keep them? You know, why did he take 10 plagues? Why didn't you just bring them out right away? And you see that the way he did the Exodus event was done to display and to make known his glory. And he says that a couple of verses here in Exodus 9, verses 13 through 16, God gives some instructions to Moses. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh. And say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Why did God send those 10 devastating plagues? So that Pharaoh and the Egyptians would know that there is no one like him in all the earth. Verse 15, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God was using the Egyptians in that event as a tool to make known his glory and his name and his power in all the earth. Exodus 14, verses 17 through 18, right before the Red Sea incident, God says, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. So God's saying the reason he's going to split the water, send the Israelites through, send the Egyptians after them, and come, it's to gain glory for myself when I've gotten glory over them. Skip down a verse to Psalm 106:8, where the psalmist is looking back on the mighty, impressive deeds of God and looking back on the Exodus. He says, yet he saved them. No, because he loved people more than anything. No, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Okay. God brings the people out of Egypt in the Exodus event. After a while, they take over the promised land. Then after a while, God kicks them out. Then after a while, God brings them in. The kicking out is called the exile, God's judgment. And when God brings them back, the restoration, they're... God brings them back to the promised land. Those are two huge events in the Old Testament. And skip down to Isaiah or Ezekiel 36, where God describes his motivation in bringing judgment and also in bringing the people back to the promised land. And Ezekiel writes, then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, that's the exile, the judgment, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. In accordance with their ways and deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name in the presence, in that people. They profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern, what? For my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, so that's why God has brought them into judgment, because they profaned his holy name. The other nations thought less of God because of the actions and the deeds of the people of Israel. Verse 32, the next paragraph there. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. See, what's motivating God, first and foremost, is not his love for his people, but the foundation for his love for his people is always his glory. Ultimately, it's more loving for God to be first and foremost concerned with his glory than with us, because that puts it on a firm foundation. Don't have time to get into that tonight. Okay, but you see there, God's motivated in sending him into judgment is because his name had been profaned by them, and then he's bringing them back for the sake of his holy name. And it's not for your sake. It's God saying it's for my sake, for the sake of his holy name. New Testament, sending of Jesus, pretty big event, right? And listen to a few of these verses on why God sent Jesus, what God was trying to accomplish in the sending of Jesus. In John 7:18, Jesus said, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus is saying here that the reason what motivates him on the earth is seeking his own glory. In John 17:4, Jesus is praying on the night before he's crucified, and he prays to his Father, says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So that was his work, to glorify the Father here on earth. In John 12:27 and 28, some events happen where now Jesus recognized that his time on the cross is coming really soon. And he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? You know, should I try and get out of this? God, get me out of this bind. He says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. It's the same thing you see with Jesus on the when he's in Gethsemane praying. And he prays, Father, if there's any way this cup can be taken from me, God, please take it away. But yet not my will, but your will. The thing that motivated Jesus to the cross was pleasing his Father and completing the work that his Father gave him to do. It wasn't, you know, God, I really don't want to die on the cross, but I really love people. And see, he wasn't motivated by that. He was motivated by pleasing his Father. That's another song we were talking about last week, my other second most infamous Christian song, which is, was it called Above All? Yes, yes. Is it? Yes. Which it starts out great. Above all, no. Above all powers, above all kings, above all rulers and all created things. I mean, yeah. I remember hearing that part, I was like, yeah. And then you get into chorus, and in the chorus it starts saying something about, well, eventually it gets to like a rose trampled on the ground. When I saw those words, like, okay, it's getting kind of goofy. Like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall, and he thought of me above all else. Oh. That's wrong. When I see, I mean, Jesus, did he do it out of love for John Lumen? Yes, praise God. But is what motive, what he thought in his mind above all else, did Jesus say, oh, I get John Lumen on my team? It's so wrong and so idolatrous. You see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's like, Father, I'll do anything you ask me to do. That's what got him through to the cross, not his affection for us. It was his desire to do his Father's will regardless of the cost. Look at that, Romans 3:25, where it's saying the gospel and it's talking about what Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. And jump in the middle of a thought here, but it said, it's Jesus whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's the cross. Why did God send him to the cross? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So the reason Jesus went to the cross was to show that God was righteous, to show that God was not an unjust judge in forgiving sins, but that God was righteous, to prove the justice and the goodness of God. Jesus came to the earth, went to the cross to glorify his Father. Okay? So Jesus came, died on the cross, buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and then the rest of us, since 33 AD up until 2010, you have the church doing its mission and Christians living their lives. And just a few of the words that it tells us how to live the Christian life and what's supposed to motivate us, where it specifically says that the glory of God is supposed to motivate us. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do should be done and motivated by magnifying the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, it's speaking about spiritual gifts, and it says, whoever speaks is the one who speaks the oracles of God. So if your gift is speaking, use it, speaking the oracles of God. If your gift is serving, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So yeah, we're supposed to use our gifts with the strength God provides so that God gets the credit, not us. So it's about his glory, not our glory. In Matthew 5:16, the early part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So he says, let your light shine, do the good works, but it's not so that people think more of you, but so that they glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see something similar in 1 Peter 2:12, where it says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, he's referring there to unbelievers, among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, good deeds, your good deeds, but they should lead to the worship and the glorification of God. And not glorification that we make God glorious, but God is glorious and we recognize it and display it. Okay? So that's what we've been doing for the last 2,000 years, living the Christian life, and we're supposed to do it all for the glory of God. Next big event coming is the second coming of Christ. I'm kind of giving away my eschatology there. But anyway, next thing coming, the second coming of Christ, right? It's coming. And why is Jesus going to come back? I love this verse in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's unbelievers. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So why is Jesus going to come and bring judgment? It says here, because those who believe in him, he wants to be glorified in his saints and he wants to be marveled at. Jesus is coming back, and on that day we will glorify him and we will marvel at him. Why is he coming back? And then in eternity, the followers of Jesus will be in heaven. And here's how Jesus describes heaven in John 17, 24. Again, he's praying on the night he's betrayed, the night before he's crucified. And he prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, my disciples, may be with me where I am. Okay, so you're talking about heaven. Jesus said, I'm going to go up to heaven and I want my disciples, my followers, to be with me where I am. Why? To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus saying, I want them in heaven, but I want them to see my glory. Now, it could kind of sound selfish to us because, I mean, it kind of sounds like me saying, I want everyone to come and see how pretty I am. You know, this is where C.S. Lewis says he had a hard time with the Psalms because God kept telling people, worship me, glorify me, admire me. And he said, it's kind of seemed like me, C.S. Lewis said, it seemed like a vain woman seeking compliments. But the most loving thing God can do towards us is direct us towards his glory because that satisfies our soul unlike anything else. And don't have time to get into that. Okay? Huh? We'll get to that later. No, we won't. This is the last class. It's an hour and ever. So God's purpose throughout everything is to display, in creation, is to display his glory. Okay? Now, if you look at top of page 3, God is not a loser, okay? His purposes will be accomplished. Evil has no power to frustrate God's grand design. And just look quickly at these verses here. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's purposes will be accomplished. Nothing can thwart the plans of God. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. All of it. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. Catch the second half. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. There it's saying that there are those who are wicked, who are not going to follow God, who are going to not obey the revealed will of God. And he's saying it, they aren't frustrating God's plan, but they're accomplishing God's purpose. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then in Ephesians 1, 11, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there's just 5 examples of where God clearly says, nothing can stop my purposes, everything will accomplish my purposes, even the wicked will accomplish my purpose. Because I'm the God who works all things according to the purpose of my will. I will accomplish all my purpose. Okay. So God will accomplish his purpose. Okay. And here are 3 verses that kind of, in a nutshell, summarize what God is getting after and what God is trying to accomplish. Okay. Colossians 1:16 speaking about Jesus' act in creation. It says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Okay. All things were created through him and for him. So it's saying there that Jesus was responsible for creation, and there is a sense in which in the end, creation will all be for him. Okay? Says something similar. I love this verse. Romans 11:36. For from him, it's Jesus, for from him, so again creation, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Saying there that everything has been created by Jesus and ultimately everything will bring glory to Jesus. Everything. And then Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. God accomplishes all of his purpose, and his purpose is to glorify his son, Jesus, okay? So, the big question, how does the fall fit into that? Because I remember growing up, maybe you've heard me say this before, but I remember growing up thinking that God created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve and all the animals. They gave them all their name, and it's not good for Adam to be alone, so God created Eve, and they're running around the garden, and it's all great. And God said, you know, only command he gave them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I always got this picture as if God was sitting up in heaven watching, like, uh-oh, the serpent. I never thought about the serpent. It was as if God's panicking up in heaven. And then, uh-oh, Eve, don't try and debate the serpent. Jesus, look, it's all going wrong. They're going to the tree. Uh-oh. And then as if Eve grabs the fruit and goes like, and Eve takes a bite and is like, ah! Well, Jesus, plan B, what are we going to come up with now? Because there went our plan. As if God had this great, beautiful plan, but then Adam and Eve screwed it up. And God's like, no, I'm sorry, Jesus, but now you're going to have to go to the cross and die. I guess that's the only way it's going to work. But I seriously grew up thinking that God was disappointed in the fall. And that God was like, how did this happen? Where regardless of where you're at on the evangelical Christian spectrum, everyone agrees that God knows the future. So it's not as if God was sitting on the edge of his seat waiting to see what would happen. All biblical Christians know that God knew what was going to happen. I think he was a little more involved than just knowing, but everyone knows that, everyone says that God knew what was going to happen. Wasn't this shocking event to God? In fact, before God created, he knew it was going to happen, and he still created. So was the fall this mistake, this thing that frustrated and thwarted God's plans, which we've seen nothing can do, or is it the path to the highest worship? Get a couple verses quick here. Ephesians 1:4-6. Even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Before the fall, because the fall happened after the creation. God chose us before the fall. Why? That we should be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So God chose us in him before the foundation of the world to the praise of his glorious grace. To make known the glory of his grace. That's what we're going to see. There's something about God that is God's grace that is more glorious than any other attribute of God. So he wants to make that known. Revelation 13:8, and again, look at the time element here. Speaking of all who dwell on earth will worship it, that's the beast, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So he's saying there's this book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So Jesus was crucified, and when was that book written? Before the foundation of the world. See, this wasn't some, shoot, Jesus, now what are we going to do? What's plan B? This was God's plan before the foundation of the world. And in fact, here it says that there are those whose names are written in it, and those whose names are not written in it. All whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, the book of life of the Lamb that was slain, and some that were not written in there, when it was written before the foundations of the world. One more verse that deals with the time element, 2 Timothy 1:9, where it says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purposes, his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before time, before creation, God set his purpose and his grace. So you see, it's not the fall didn't interrupt God's plan and derail God's plan. I don't know how you read that and don't get that the fall is part of God's plan, and there's a reason for that. A couple more verses here. You versed out yet? Romans 9, 22 and 23. Huge big picture verse for me. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What it's saying here is there is vessels of wrath, people who receive the judgment of God who were prepared for destruction. Why is that? Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And I don't want to push this too far, but I don't want to shrink back from what it says here either. It says that there are those that are prepared for destruction and those who God prepared beforehand for glory. And when he bears with patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the reason he's doing that, the reason God will be sending his judgment, it's in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of his mercy. There is a sense in the end when we see the wicked judge in receiving the wrath and the judgment of God, there is a sense in which that will increase our understanding of the glory of the mercy of God. And if God's big picture purpose is to have people who understand the glory of God, and the most glorious thing is the grace and the mercy of God, God's going to accomplish that purpose greater, in a greater degree, a deeper level of worship than if we never fell. Romans 11:32. Speaking about the effects of the fall, and he says, for God has consigned all to disobedience. God has bound, it says in the NIV, God has bound all men to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. So there's a sense in which God bound us all to disobedience so that God could be the merciful God. One last verse here, Ephesians 2. Verses 4 through 7, where it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why has God made us dead so that he could make us alive? So that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. I often wondered, okay, you're saved by grace, through faith, but you're not saved by works. By grace, not by works, you're saved through faith. But isn't faith a work? Because isn't believing in Jesus something I do? And isn't trusting in Jesus something I do? And it always struck me as, I never got around that for years until I was reading a Jonathan Edwards sermon called God glorified in man's dependence. And he made this little phrase. Wrote this little phrase. He said, hence we may learn a reason why faith is that why by which we come to have an interest in redemption. Okay, why is the connecting thing between our state of sinfulness and God's redemption, why is faith the connecting link? He says, for there is included in the nature of faith a sensible acknowledgement of absolute dependence on God in this affair. I read that and I still remember, I'm like, that's it. The reason that faith is what connects us, because faith isn't bringing something to God. It's coming to God realizing that we have nothing to bring him. It's coming to God not saying, hey, look what I've accomplished, faith. It's coming to God saying, man, I've accomplished nothing. And we're entirely dead and we have no hope and we have nothing apart from God's work. We're in absolute dependence on God in this affair. So here's what I think God's purposes throughout the history of redemption, God's purposes throughout his creation, here's what his goal has been. God's goal has been to maximize his mercy so that we might magnify his glory. See, that God was putting us in a position where we would be dependent on the mercy of God. He wanted us to experience the full line of the mercy of God. And he wanted us to in a situation where we had to maximize his mercy to bring us to him so that we might magnify his glory. Salvation by grace leads to deep, spontaneous, wholehearted, impassioned praise. I remember it was my junior year at Wheaton, and we lived with Mrs. Schufelt, this 80-year-old lady. Four of us guys in her basement. It was kind of funny. A lot of funny stories along with that. But anyway, her husband was a gospel singer. And didn't he sing some with Billy Graham Crusades before George Beverly Shea kind of became the wingman to Billy Graham? Something like that, but whatever his first name was, Schufelt. And I always asked her, I said, do you have any tapes of him singing? And he died long enough ago that the only tape they had was that she had was of at his funeral. They played a tape of him singing, which is a little creepy. But anyway, Leon, it's okay. We'll do that for you, you know. And he was singing this old, somewhat cheesy gospel song, because they all are. But anyway, he was singing this cheesy gospel song, but it had this line in there, which it's the only time I've ever heard it. I've never heard the song, but I never forget it. And the line is, angels, because for angels do not know the joy that my salvation brings. Wherever you look at the Christian church, people have received the grace of God. They're singing. I mean, good singing, bad singing, but they're singing. Because there's something that it stirs within us that we have to respond with praise. Did you notice that in the Job 38 passage? When all the sons of God joined together and all the angels shouted for joy? Angels never sing. They say, they declare. Like even when the shepherds are out watching their flocks by night, and we assume that the angels come, glory to God, because that's the way Handel made it up. But it doesn't say they were singing glory to God. They were proclaiming glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to whom is on his favor rests. See, they're speaking. They don't sing. And if you look at it, angels have never been bound to disobedience. They've never experienced a fall, so there's nothing that they have to be saved from. They admire God. They do the will of God. There's a sense in which they delight in God. But their experience of the grace and mercy of God is less than what we experience. See, if the fall didn't happen, that wouldn't happen. You would never have lost, dead people who God brings to life and God saves. So that God's goal has been to maximize his mercy, putting us in this position where we need the mercy of God so that we might magnify his glory. I want you to see that. Open your Bibles to Revelation 5. Two passages we're going to wrap up with here. Revelation Revelation 5 is a story, vision given to the Apostle John. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And in Revelation, you often get this weird imagery. Don't get lost in the imagery. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." And John says, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." So he wants the scroll open up, and there's no one worthy. And John says, "I was weeping and weeping and weeping." Hopelessness. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain." Again, you don't have to know the Bible too well to know who it's talking about there. "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Why is Jesus worthy to do that? Because he was slain. "And by his blood he ransomed people for God from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language." Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, 'Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." You notice I have an old Matt Redman song here where it's, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And he has that line in there that was so good. If we could see how much you're worth, your power, your might, your endless love, then surely we will never cease to praise. I remember growing up as a kid thinking, man, is heaven going to be boring? I mean, it's better than the alternative, I guess, but I thought it was this church service that went on forever and ever and ever. And I was in junior high, I couldn't even stay awake in church. And I was like, wow, an eternity, really? Okay. But if we could see how much God's worth, his power, his might, his endless love, then we will never cease to praise. You won't have to force yourself to praise God. You won't be able to do anything but praise God. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. Revelation 7, 9 through 12 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could count," which is fulfilling all kinds of promises in Genesis. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes," symbol of forgiveness, "clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" It's God's purposes being fulfilled because nothing will stop the purposes of God. God has not rolled the dice and hoping that things work out okay if our free will decides to, coincidentally work out in line with God's plan. God doesn't roll dice. We take risks. God can't take a risk. Nothing can stop his purposes. And God promised Abraham way back in Genesis, he said, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore that no one can count. He repeated that to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He said, your descendants, look at the stars if you can count them. So will your descendants be. He says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth that can't be counted. Sand, stars, and dust. And here it says, there's a great multitude that no one can count. God makes a promise and God keeps his promise because nothing can stop his purposes. And God promised Abraham, he says in Genesis 12, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to bless you so that all the peoples, all the families of the earth can be blessed through you. And that theme comes over and over again in the Bible, in every book of the Bible except for Job. God's purpose to reach, raise up a people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. God said in Revelation that he will accomplish that. And we see that happening in our earth today. And that plan from God produces the greatest glory of the grace of Jesus. One last thing I want to close with here. You know, why is God concerned with getting people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language? John Piper, and he has a book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad, and he had four points, which I thought were incredibly insightful. You know, why not just Israelites? Why not just Israelites, Americans, and English people? Why people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language? Why is that more glorious for God to raise up a people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language? First, he says, there is a beauty and a power and of praise that comes from unity and diversity that is greater than that which comes from unity alone. I'm thinking, if you have a church with all people that are ages 63 to 64, and they praise God, that's cool. But that's limited. I mean, or if you just have a college group and they're praising God, but that's it, it's limited. Isn't it cool when you can have my little 2-year-old Tommy, who you got to watch and worship? And actually, Peter started doing it this weekend. Starts raising his hands and he starts clapping at the end of songs. He just turned one last week. It's funny watching Tommy do that. But there's something cool you got when you have the oldest person in the building praising Jesus and the college students praising Jesus, and us middle-aged folk praising Jesus, and the kids praising Jesus. And that's just here. But thinking when you have people from South Africa and Zimbabwe and New Zealand and Australia and Switzerland and Russia and China and Japan and Papua New Guinea and Morocco and Italy And not just from all the geographic dispersions and all the different cultures praising God, but what about when you have people from all the centuries going back to Adam praising God? Not before Adam. It's going to be cool. Second, the fame and greatness and worth of an object of beauty increases in proportion to the diversity of those who recognize its beauty. That's the problem with art in our culture, is that you have art for artsy people that the rest of us look like. I'm like, it's not beautiful to me. You know, or else you get, the painter of light making these pretty pictures that we find pretty, but artsy people look down on and despise. But wouldn't you be an amazing artist if you could make a painting that the uneducated person would look at and say, that is beautiful? And the most critical art critic out there saying, that is beautiful? Wouldn't that be cool? See that? The fame and greatness and worth of an object of beauty increases in proportion to the diversity of those who recognize its beauty. It's Jesus. Third, the strength and wisdom and love of a leader is magnified in proportion to the diversity of people he can inspire to follow him with joy. It's funny, in our culture, whenever we have an election, a presidential election, a candidate never gets more than 52% of the vote. If you think that George Bush got 49.996, the first time. Second time, he got about 50 point whatever. I think Obama got 52%, something. But, I mean, it's just barely half the country voting for him. But wouldn't it be just if we would have a leader who the Democrats loved and all voted for and the Republicans all loved and voted for and the independents and the Green Party and the libertarians and everyone voted for, that he could inspire to follow with joy, you'd have to say that's some leader. Because that's something we have never had here. But that's Jesus. Third, the strength and wisdom and love of a leader is magnified in proportion to the diversity of people he can inspire to follow him with joy. And lastly, by focusing on all people groups of the world, God undercuts ethnocentric pride and throws all peoples back upon his free grace rather than any distinctive of their own. Jews will not be getting to heaven thinking, well, we're Jews, God owes us. No, the grace of Jesus. It's nothing to do with us, but it's the grace of Jesus and the purposes of God. Americans won't get to heaven. Well, we're Americans. Put us in the front row. It'll be not because we're Americans, nothing about us, we're sinners, but it's because of the grace of Jesus and the purposes of God. See, that's why this earth and God's creation and the fall and all of that and the plan of redemption and the crucifixion of Jesus is the best possible plan to magnify the glory of God. As it says in Ephesians 1, to magnify to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what I have at the bottom there. God's creation of this world and his work of redemption provides the greatest canvas to display the glory of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're past time. Here, let me pray. Yeah, God, we love you, and God, when we... God, I love your word that has revealed your... It hasn't kept us in the dark, but has revealed your purposes to us, and God, when we see that, we say, what a God. So, God, I pray that our lives... we live to the praise of the glory of your grace, that our lives would exhibit worship. God, even as we read, that our lives may be so good among the pagans that they may see our good works and give praise and glory to our Father who is in heaven. Thank you, Lord. Amen.